Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We come this evening to the final words written by the Apostle Paul before his martyrdom. Now, it's not possible that these words could receive a greater value than any of the other inspired words that Paul has written as moved along by the Holy Spirit. But because they are his last, they give us a very special insight into the heart of this great man of God. We know of his love for his son in the faith, Timothy. We have seen the strength of his words as he has repeatedly exhorted Timothy to exercise the considerable giftedness God had entrusted to Timothy and not to be so timid. But his love for Timothy has been evident throughout, his love for Timothy has been evident throughout every word of both of these letters. As you can imagine, while Paul trusts his Lord and Savior to give him the time needed to complete this letter to Timothy, there must be some pressure on Paul to communicate just the final words that will be most important to Timothy and by extension to us. To say it another way, since these are the final words of Paul to Timothy about the responsibility of a faithful ministry, we need to pay as much attention to his account, to his counsel, as Timothy would have. You remember that Paul had handpicked Timothy as the one that he was going to pass the ministerial baton to. You'll also remember that Timothy, to date, at least in the churches in Ephesus, has struggled. To quote MacArthur, Paul must pass the baton to a young man who basically is timid, who can be intimidated easily, who is moral and virtuous, but has not the strength of character or conviction or the boldness of the Apostle Paul. And so what Paul writes here in this final chapter is of utmost importance, as it is Paul's final shot at helping Timothy to be and to do all that he is to be and to do as called and gifted by God. Now, both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are personal letters. But as you would expect, this final chapter is by far the most personal section of Paul's letters to his son in the faith. And yet we find here nine imperatives, nine commands here in chapter 4 that tell us just how important these final words are. What is clear is that Paul wants Timothy to understand that what he writes here are not mere suggestions from a loving mentor, but rather the commands that come from God Himself through His loving mentor, who is the apostle of Jesus Christ. And so what is Paul going to focus on here? What is the focus of his final words to Timothy concerning the ministry of the faithful minister? Follow along as I read our passage for tonight and the next week or so to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, what Paul gives Timothy, and by extension, all faithful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are the responsibilities that are most important as determined by God. And while there's no question that this is aimed almost entirely at the vocational minister, it does provide for the layperson the standards and the priorities that they should expect from their pastor. And so, as always, don't tune these principles out, because this is for all of us. Either what to do as a faithful minister or what to expect from a faithful minister. This is what the faithful minister is to focus on. This is what the congregation should expect from their pastor, their shepherd. And the reason this is important is that if pastors did what Paul is communicating here, and if congregations held their pastors to what Paul is commanding here, well, then the contemporary church would not be in the pathetic state it is in today. The idea is that if we are faithful to do what God has called us to do, God will bless the ministries that He has entrusted to us. Now, as I said, it's important for you to understand in this passage and in many other passages that the Bible is extremely clear about what the pastor or the shepherd of a church is to do. It's not a mystery. We're not given suggestions. These are not points of discussion. These here are commands. They're imperative. They're commands. They're very clear commands. And as I said, and you'll remember, Paul has spent most of this letter appealing to Timothy by way of commands. He's gracious, but he's strong. And he has repeatedly appealed to Timothy by way of commands. It began back in chapter 1, verse 6. I remind you, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's a command. Stir it up again. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Stop being timid. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or His prisoner. That's Paul speaking of himself, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. God told us this would be, it would be this way. This is the way it is. Join with me. Stop fighting it. Don't be fearful of it. He appeals to him in verse 13 of chapter 1. Guard the standard, command, imperative, of sound words which you have heard from me. Protect the word of God. Don't trivialize the Word of God. Don't allegorize the Word of God. Just cut it straight. He appeals to him in chapter 2, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A couple of imperatives there. Be strong. Entrust. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. Verse 14, remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Verse 14 of chapter 3, continue in the things you've learned, become convinced of. These are all commands. And so as Paul puts down his final words, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he ties all of these commands together in this final list of commands. Now, one last point before we get into the text here. It is crucial for you to remember that the goal of these principles is faithfulness. Faithfulness. This is not about individual technique. This is not about individual giftedness, not spiritual giftedness, but ability, natural ability. It's not about that. It's about being faithful to do what God has called the preacher to do. We're committed to the depth of ministry, we often say here at Grace, while allowing God to determine the breadth of ministry. What I want to hear when I'm done is that I was faithful. That's what you want to hear. Were you faithful to do what God entrusted you to do? The task He entrusted to you. Sadly, so many churches have discarded the principles that Paul lists here. Their aim is to gain larger congregations. With larger congregations comes more money in the offering plate. With more money in the offering plate, their thinking is they can do more ministry. The problem is, if that ministry is not founded on the solid Word of God, when speed bumps come, there'll be problems in that church. It's a temptation every pastor must ignore. There's always a tendency to be thinking, what could we do to attract more people? Well, all the stuff that attracts those kind of people brings you the kind of people that aren't really a help to the church. The church is the gathering of true followers of Jesus Christ, not people who are interested in Jesus Christ. You would hope that some of those people come. Our job is to gather together to be equipped, edify one another, and then scatter to evangelize. That's why we say often, you've got to invite others to church. You've got to reach out. You've got to be speaking to others about the excitement you have here at Grace as we study the Word together. We're called to be faithful. It's really pretty simple. God created the church. It seems like He should know how to best minister to the church. And so that's what we do here. And I'm so grateful, as I say often, for elders who hold to the same principles and standards as I do. Thankfully, the Word of God is crystal clear about what Jesus expects those He calls to preach and teach and pastor His people. Now, it comes as no surprise, it should come as no surprise, that of the 12 commentaries I looked at, MacArthur's was by far the most thorough. And so I think to be most faithful to the text, I want to use his outline. And basically, he just lists here eight standards in these first five verses. Eight standards. The seriousness of the responsibility, the content, the scope, the urgency, the attitude, the cost, the extent, and the goal of the responsibility. It's right there in the text, those first five verses. Nothing special about that outline. So let's begin to look at these one at a time. Number one, you'll forgive me, it's allergy season. Number one, the seriousness of the responsibility, the seriousness of the ministry. We find that in verse one. Look at this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. So, in essence, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's the judge, and I charge you by virtue of His appearing and by virtue of His coming kingdom. That's verse 1. Now, this is one very loaded verse. There's an awful lot for us here in verse 1. Paul begins here where he should. Now, this is a verse we know. This is a verse we've heard, and so we can have a tendency to gloss right over this. This is about as serious a charge as there could possibly be. Paul wants Timothy to remember the seriousness of the call to ministry that he had received. Now, perhaps you've heard the statement before, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. Perhaps you've heard that before. Or another way to say that, if there's anything else you can do, do that rather than entering full-time ministry. Sometimes young men will come to me and they'll say, you know, I'd like to be a pastor. I'd like to be in the ministry. What's your advice to me? And the first thing I always say is, if there's anything else you can possibly do, do that. Do that. Why is that? MacArthur has said it many times. I've said it to others many times. You might be surprised to know who wrote that piece of advice, who put that piece of advice out on paper for centuries of people to read. Was it an intellectual cynic? How about a burnt-out pastor? No, it comes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is quoting the British Puritan pastor Joseph Alleyne. You find it in Spurgeon's classic lectures to my students. He had a ministry that was perhaps as successful, biblically speaking, as a ministry could possibly be. That's a quote attributed to him. Why did he say that? Well, because he was thinking not of the conflict with the congregation, not with the conflict of those who aren't interested in the Lord, but who are a part of the church, not of what we sometimes call the slimy underbelly of the ministry, none of those things. He said that because he was thinking of the awesome, sober, serious responsibility of being in full-time ministry. Now look at verse 1. Let's take this apart. I solemnly, soberly, seriously charge you. Now that term there, the words solemnly charge, they translate a form of a verb which carries the idea of giving an extremely forceful order or a forceful directive. He's already used this term and the concept twice, once in 1 Timothy 5:21 and then in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And then 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things, and you solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin, the ruin of the hearers. The idea here, as he begins his final words, is that he wants to grab Timothy's attention. This is not a job. This is a most serious calling. Timothy knew just how serious Paul took his call to the ministry. And Paul knew that for Timothy to be fruitful in ministry, he had to take his call just as serious as Paul did. MacArthur mentions the story of John Knox, who prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die," and yet who, when later compelled to preach, locked himself in his room and wept for days because of the fearful seriousness of that calling. In other words, Paul's deepest desire for Timothy was for him to share the same seriousness and devotion to his call as Paul did. Paul and others had modeled such seriousness for Timothy. Timothy needed to view his call from Almighty God in the very same way. Now, you'll remember that Paul has already covered the fact that God called Timothy. And God gifted Timothy with a unique giftedness. And God placed him in a position to be trained and discipled by godly people, including the Apostle Paul. And then God placed him into ministry. And now, given the obvious hand of God in his life, Paul calls Timothy not to forget the seriousness of the task to which he has been called and gifted. And so the seriousness here is tied directly to God's role in calling Timothy. And therefore, it is God who holds Timothy accountable for his stewardship of God's hand on his life. This mentality of seriousness goes beyond that, however. Did you notice when I read this first verse that it is aimed at future accountability? Did you catch that? Namely, it looks forward to the second coming of Christ. So Paul says, Timothy, you want to be seriously sober about the ministry in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back to hold all preachers of the word accountable for what kind of a steward they were with the ministry that had been entrusted to them. Now, this is crucial to understand. Every preacher is directly responsible, not to a church, not to a board, not to the elders, not to a denomination, not to an organization, not to a school that trained him. Every preacher is directly accountable to the judge, who is none other than God, literally the text says, even Christ Jesus, who is coming back in reward and or judgment. Now, Paul is going to move on in verse 2 to talk about the primary focus of the ministry, which is the preaching of the Word of God. That's how he begins verse 2. And just to help you remember the seriousness of the task, I would remind you of James chapter 3, verse 1, which says this: let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Fellow Christians, fellow true followers of Jesus Christ, here's a reminder: don't many of you become teachers. Why? He goes on, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And his point is that everyone has a tongue, and it's impossible not to sin with your tongue. But the preacher is to use his tongue to preach the perfect word of God, for which we will be held accountable for every word in connection with our preaching. Every word outside of our preaching, but most certainly every word connected with our preaching. Now let's continue, verse 1. I solemnly charge you, I could not charge you more seriously in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now we know God is omnipresent, and we know Jesus is omnipresent. So what's he talking about here? Well, the grammar in the Greek here leads us to understand that this could be better translated in the presence of God, even of Christ Jesus. That helps to better understand what Paul is saying here. In other words, Paul says, I most solemnly charge you in the presence of God, as in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, who Paul will then speak of in the next phrase, as the judge of the living and the dead. So Paul is charging Timothy in the presence of God, the God who is Christ Jesus, the God who is the one to judge you. Now, you know that as a part of the unrivaled power and authority of Jesus Christ, you know that God gave him the responsibility, the right and the responsibility to be the final righteous judge of the living and the dead. Jesus described his power and authority to judge this way in John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone." Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. See, that's why Paul phrases verse 1 the way he does. God, but more specifically Jesus Christ, who's the judge. John 5:26-27, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." He relates to man. "A man as we were, yet without sin." Now, we can't skip by this phrase, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of." See that phrase right there? That's a prepositional phrase. It's a very common phrase used in Roman courts and in legal documents, and would have been very familiar to Timothy and others of that day. A typical summons might have begun, "The case will be drawn up against you in the court at Hierapolis in the presence of the honorable judge Festus, chief magistrate." That's the way I think MacArthur kind of summarizes what's happening here. This is a legal summons to be before this judge. And the point that Paul is making to his son in the faith, Timothy, is that every preacher ministers under the constant gaze of Jesus Christ. That preacher will be both rewarded and judged for how he carries out his ministry. What's the scope of ministry? Well, he is the judge, Jesus, of everyone and everything. Paul calls him here the judge of the living and the dead. That covers everything. Now, understand that in the New Testament, that word for judge, krino, it means different things based on context. Context tells you what the word judge means. It can speak of discerning between two different conclusions. Luke 7:43 and Acts 4:19 are examples of that. It can speak of assessing something as to its worth. It can speak of the judgment that sends people to hell. In the New Testament, there are three specific times where Jesus will judge human beings. Number one, there's the Bema Seat judgment. That's the Bema Seat judgment of believers only. Now remember, we're not judged as to our salvation. We were judged at the cross, found guilty. Christ paid the price for our sin. So we're not judged like the rest of the world is judged. Then there's the sheep and goat judgment. That's the sheep and goat judgment of the nations, in which believers will be separated from unbelievers and ushered into the millennial kingdom. The believers will be with the unbelievers ushered to hell. That's Matthew 25. And then there's the great white throne judgment of unbelievers only, when they will be resurrected and judged, resurrected from the dead and judged and thrown into the lake of fire forever. That's Revelation 20. Here, in 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking of the Bema Seat judgment. That's what he's talking about here. In reference to pastors, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. This will give you a good picture of this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. No man We can start in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul speaking, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. We've got a picture here. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. It's tested with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, it remains, it survives the fire, it will receive a reward. He will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, the Christian is saved because of Christ's work on the cross. This isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about the validity of the good deeds you have done for Jesus Christ. You think they're good, the fire will determine whether they're good. If it's wood, hay, stubble, it'll be torched. You won't receive reward for that. If it was gold, silver, precious stones, whatever, that's the picture. That's the analogy here. Well, then there's reward. So that's the judgment that Paul is reminding Timothy of. So, for the false teacher, well, he'll be judged and sent to hell. For the true teacher, he needs to remember, as Timothy did, that his ministry based on the foundation of the Word of God will last. That's the foundation that will last. The other stuff, that'll get burned up, and he'll suffer loss for those things. This is the judgment Paul's talking about here. And because the judge is perfect, his judgment will be perfect as well, without any opportunity for appeal. And so the point of this opening verse, this opening phrase of this opening verse, is that every minister who is called by Christ Jesus the Son needs to remember that we minister under the all-knowing scrutiny of the divine presence of Jesus Christ. To be more specific, Paul is using then legal terminology, the terminology of a subpoena, the terminology that calls people into court. And what he's saying here is that the case is going to be drawn up against you in the court of God, more specifically Christ Jesus, who is the judge, and the time is going to be at his appearing and in his kingdom. So this is a solemn subpoena for the preacher to come to court to face the adjudication of God with reference to his ministry. Now do you begin to see how serious this charge is? Hey, it's one thing to say, hey, you answer to God. It's another thing to say, hey, the legal documents have been lined up and they've been put down in paper. They've been delivered to you. You will stand before the Lord and give an accounting for your ministry. Not your salvation, but your ministry. Some of the stuff you thought was noble will get torched. Some of the stuff you wondered about will receive reward. That's how it works. But now there's more to this. Look at the next phrase. I charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. The grammatical construction here suggests the idea of imminency. In other words, it gives us a second reason for Paul's solemn charge to Timothy. He's specifically alluding to the Bema Seat judgment of all believers, both of the living and the dead, after Christ Jesus takes them to be with Him at the rapture. That's what he's talking about. This is an all-encompassing judgment. Now, Paul has already spoken of the unspeakable blessing of being rewarded for being faithful. Go back and look at 1 Timothy 6:14 for a moment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. Why is he doing this? Why does he say it this way? Because it's Christ Jesus who's the judge, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Look at what he says. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his letter to Titus, written perhaps a year before 2 Timothy. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Who's that? Well, that's Jesus Christ, right? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Here it is. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And then go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, Timothy, in the future, there is laid up for me, this is Paul speaking of himself, implied, this is the same for you, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me, to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So get this. This whole concept of judgment is aimed at that final time where believers, believing pastors, will stand before Jesus and their works, their deeds, the stuff of their ministry will be assessed by Christ Jesus and to be determined in terms of its eternal value. This is what Paul wants Timothy to experience. He will experience, but he wants him to experience to the fullness of joy that he could have if he begins to do what he has been called and gifted to do. Notice that last phrase there, verse 1, and by his appearing and his kingdom. The word for appearing, epiphani, it literally means a shining forth. It was used by the ancient Greeks of the supposed appearance of a pagan god to men. William Barclay tells us that it also was used of Roman emperors. His accession to the throne of the empire was his glorious appearing. And in particular, and this is the background of Paul's thought here, it was used of a visit by the emperor to any province or town. The emperor's appearance in any place was his epiphania. The idea is that when the emperor was due to visit a place, everything was put in perfect order. In the New Testament, that noun is found only in the letters of Paul. He uses it once of Christ's incarnation, once of his coming to destroy Antichrist at the end of the Great Tribulation, and in all four of the other instances, he uses it of Christ's taking his saints to be with him at the rapture. Now, put this together. I most seriously charge you. This is almost a legal setting. You're going to stand in front of the judge. You've been subpoenaed by virtue of the fact you're a true follower of Jesus Christ to the Bema Seat judgment where your deeds will be judged. The judge is Christ Jesus. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He got that job because that's what God gave him. And you need to be looking forward to His appearing. And you need to be looking forward to His kingdom. MacArthur writes, this particular judgment also will have a special relation to Christ's earthly kingdom, His thousand-year reign, which will begin after the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon and ultimately merge into the eternal state. He writes, at that time, the Lord's resurrected, raptured, and rewarded saints will return with Him to establish His millennial kingdom. He who overcomes, he writes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And when they stand before the Lamb on his heavenly throne, the four creatures and the 24 elders will sing, Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so again, what this is a glorious picture of the reward that is the very reason Paul so solemnly charges Timothy the way he has here. That is one loaded verse. It goes far beyond, hey, you're going to be judged by Jesus. Let's put it all together. Think about who that is, when that will happen. Why his appearing is so important. The place you will play in the kingdom. You want to be serious to do what God has called you and gifted you to do. So we see the seriousness of the responsibility. Secondly, the content. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now, again, command. It's a command. Preach what? The word. Preach the word. And that emphasizes both the method of disseminating the content that God has called the preacher to proclaim. The word preach is the first of 9 imperatives Paul uses in this passage. 5 of them in verse 2. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and then 4 in verse 5. Be sober, endure, do, and fulfill. All imperatives, all commands. The word preach here is the word keruso. It means to be a herald or to herald, to proclaim publicly. As you know, we've talked about this many times before in New Testament times. The herald, Old Testament times as well. The herald was a designated messenger of the king, and he would go through the streets to the cities and the towns to announce special events such as the fact that the emperor's coming to town. He would also go into towns and say, hey, there's a new law that you need to obey. Here, there's some new ordinances that you need to obey. So he was the herald of the king who went to communicate the king's orders to the people so that the people could prepare for the king to come should he be coming to that town, and they could understand that they need to be doing what the king has told them to do. And so that's what a herald is, and that's what the word keruso speaks of. And so preachers like Paul and preachers like Timothy, they were appointed by the King of Kings to herald the truth wherever they went. But because of Timothy's timid spirit, and as we have seen in 1 and 2 Timothy, there were other issues as well. He struggled to be bold a preacher as he should have been. That's why Paul has to hit him with these comments in the last words to him. Preach the word? Well, what else would he be doing? Well, apparently, he was doing other things. And so he's told to preach the word. He begins with the most important command. Preach the word. Now, no doubt, in his personal discipleship with Paul, Paul had covered many of the examples in the Old Testament of those who were bold preachers of the Word of God. Timothy was to be like Noah. Think about that for a second. There's a guy who preached about rain to people who'd never seen rain. He was a righteous man. He was blameless. He warned people. What, 120 years? The end is coming. The end is coming. They marched by and they ridiculed long before God made his covenant with Abraham. By the way, he's called a preacher of righteousness, Noah. A preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. Long before God made his covenant with Abraham, before he made his covenant with Israel and gave them the law at Sinai, and still longer before he made the final and perfect covenant through his son Jesus Christ, Noah was there preaching. As far as we know, Noah was not persecuted as others were who followed him. But we know that no one listened to him. By God's grace, he took his own family into the ark, and you remember what kind of people they were. Timothy was also to be like Jonah. Jonah, there's a guy with an attitude problem. He preached to the city of Nineveh. No one listened to Noah. Everyone listened to Jonah. And guess what? They repented, put their faith in the one true God, and he was upset about it. But he was faithful to preach. He was faithful to preach. Timothy was to be like John the Baptist, who came preaching out in the wilderness. Repent. He spoke the truth, didn't he? Cost him his life. What's the herald to preach? Well, what's it say? Preach the word. That is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative, God-breathed word of God. Now, Paul has already talked about the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament, right? And he's already talked about the Scripture. That's the New Testament. Preaching is God's way of taking the truth of God to the world. Look at Romans 10 for a moment. Romans 10. Verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. But how then will they call on him and whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Hey, a preacher is a very important cog in the program here. How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Notice, back to 2 Timothy, notice, if you will, that the content of every preacher is to be the same. It's the Word, referring to the God-breathed Word of God. That's the content. Not politics, not sports, not man's opinions, not self-help garbage, not psychobabble. You know why? Well, because the Word of God is inspired. And as Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, it is living and active. It's alive and it's active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Like I said the other day, it's like a scalpel in the hand of the Holy Spirit, who takes that verse, that passage, that biblical principle, and uses it to cut right to the core of the issue. of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can't even judge the thoughts and intentions of your own heart. Bottom line, the spiritual power and effectiveness of preaching does not ever rest in the skill of the speaker, but rather in the truth that he teaches. Paul explains the importance of this process in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Paul was about as intelligent as you could be. He was trained by the very best, schooled by the very, very best. But I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't come with man's wisdom. I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now look back at verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Who does that sound like? Timothy. What did Paul do when he felt that way? He preached the Word of God. He preached the Word of God. Now, what God knows is that that is by far the most reliable and effective way to proclaim all of God's Word to mankind. He quotes, MacArthur quotes 19th century Scotsman William Taylor from his book, The Ministry of the Word. Listen to this. By expository preaching, I mean that method of pulpit discourse which consists in the consecutive interpretation and practical enforcement of a book of the sacred canon. Exposition is the presentation to the people in an intelligible and forcible manner of the meaning of the sacred writer. It is the honest answer which the preacher gives after faithful study to these questions. What is the mind of the Holy Spirit in this passage? That's authorial intent. What is the bearing what is its bearing on related Christian truths or on the life and conversation of the Christian himself? Two key questions. For many reasons, faithful and careful proclamation of the Word of God is the only proper way to preach. Can I remind you that by far the most popular and largest churches in the world do not have a pulpit where the Word of God is preached and proclaimed? Typically, it's man's wisdom. Well, let me close with this. MacArthur gives 7 key reasons for preaching. I've got to give this to you. This is good. 7 key reasons for preaching. First of all, such preaching lets God speak rather than man because it declares God's own word. It is an incredibly thrilling privilege to give voice to God. Frankly, it's more fun to study the text and understand the text than it is to preach. But when you preach, you're helping to explain the Word of God, knowing that if the people are people of God, that proclamation of the Word of God will be grabbed by the Holy Spirit in the life of each of those people of God, and the Spirit will take that Word and apply it as need be in each situation in that person's life. Pretty exciting. Number 2. Preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture. For that reason that the preacher of the Word finds the process of study and discovery to be even more rewarding than the preaching that results from it. Gratifying as that can be. Third, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because it forces the preacher to proclaim all of God's revelation, including those truths that many believers find hard to learn or accept. Number four, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because it promotes biblical literacy in a congregation, not only through what is learned from the sermon itself, but also through the increased desire to study Scripture more carefully and consistently on their own. I would hope that you're looking ahead in the text and that you're studying the text and that you have some type of a time during the week, best daily, where you're interacting with the Word in some way. The faithful pastor and all other faithful believers love to learn God's Word because they love the God of the Word. Number five, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because it carries ultimate authority. It is the complete and perfect self-revelation of God Himself and of His divine will for mankind, which He has created in His own image. I'm not giving you my opinion. You should not care about my opinion. I don't even care about my opinion. My job is to give you the Word of God like a waiter, as MacArthur always said. My job is to get the meal to your table without messing it up. That's the job of the preacher. Six, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because only that kind of preaching can transform both the preacher and the congregation. The self-help stuff doesn't last. That's a waste of time. If you have a captive audience, why on earth would you talk about anything other than the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful and active. And so the preacher delivers the Word of God and he does the best he can to stay out of the way. Number seven, the final and most compelling reason that preaching the Word is the only right way to preach is simply that it is His own Word and only His own Word that the Lord calls and commissions His preachers to proclaim. It's what He told us to do. Preach the Word. Well, that's a good place for us to stop for tonight. And so Paul begins his final chapter here, his final words, by reminding Timothy of the most sober responsibility of the preacher. We answer to God, namely Jesus Christ, and we look forward to that day when we rule in the kingdom as a result of our faithfulness to do what God has called and gifted us to do here in this lifetime. We preach the Word of God, not ever the opinion of man. Well, there are six more, and we'll get to them the next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning, or this evening, both this morning and this evening, when we could open the Word of God, we could hold our lives up against the Word of God. The result of our time together this morning, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, is that we rejoice that You saved us from the penalty of our sin, that You opened our eyes and ears and heart and mind to comprehend biblical truth, that we won't be destroyed like the Jews were, because You've enabled us to accept Messiah, not reject Messiah. And yet at the same time, we pray for those who were here this morning, online, in person, who continue to reject You. And they know in their heart they're rejecting You. And so we pray, Father, You do whatever it takes in their life, whatever it takes, to get their attention so that they might call out for the help they need to accept you before it's too late. And then tonight, we revel in the fact that your word is so clear about what we're to do in the church. Thank you for a church, as I say so many times, that is faithful to submit and obey the word of God, who come Sunday morning, Sunday night, to sit under the teaching of the word of God. Bless them for that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.